Well, it's great to be with you. Certainly, coming to the Salisbury Conference is a treat for me to be with Malcolm and Jill again, but also to be among you. I've said to Malcolm, even today, it's when I'm among your people, it's like I'm among my own people. So in a way, it's like coming home, away from home. And then to have my wife with me on top of it is just like a cherry on top of the cake. I tell her that when she goes with me, my work is turned into a vacation. So it's a wonderful subject given to me, a very practical one, and one in which, as you heard already in prayer, we will certainly all come short in. And so the purpose is not to make you go home tonight or tomorrow and say, I'm so guilty and I've come so far short, there's no use trying. But it is good once in a while, isn't it, to be probed and challenged under the word so that you leave the house of God and you say, by the grace of God, I do need to change. And God, help me so to do. And so where we want to go this weekend is, first, this evening, we want to look at the husband-wife relationship and the crowning command of Scripture to love your spouse. And then tomorrow, we want to look at the parent-child relationship, look at the paradigm of how to rear your children as prophets, priests, and kings in your own home. And then we're going to look at the crowning, the very crowning element of child-rearing, which is family worship. And I want to conclude this conference by looking at Genesis 27 and examining seven problems that Isaac and Rebekah encountered in their home, problems that are still contemporary thousands of years later. And so this is kind of a case study that we'll conclude with and ask ourselves questions. How do you really deal with these basic problems that seem to penetrate most homes, if not every home? So then, that's where we're going. That's our map. Let's turn now to the subject at hand, how to love your spouse. And certainly the passage read in your hearing tonight by Reverend Watts is the classic passage in all the Bible on the subject of marriage and its theological as well as practical dimensions. Now, what I want to do this evening is look at this command to love through the eyes of Paul in Ephesians 5, as well as through the eyes of the Puritans who expanded and expounded on Paul in treatise after treatise about marriage. What most people don't realize is that marriage had a very bad rap from 100 AD all the way until the Reformation in the 16th century. In fact, if you were a really godly Christian for most of those years, well, marriage was a step down. And you were really supposed to be able to be single. Marriage was something that you just did kind of if you couldn't contain yourself. It was the reformers who, by their example, turned that around. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, who all had absolutely wonderful wives, by the way. They turned it around in a literal way and saw marriage as a positive thing, but they were so busy dealing with things like justification by faith alone and how to worship, that they didn't develop treatises and really how-to manuals in terms of living in love as a husband and a wife to the glory of God. So it was left to the Puritans who came along behind them, who embraced all the Reformation doctrines, but then said, how do we put these into practice in every area of our lives, in our work, in our hobbies, in our recreations, in our leisure time, in our marriage, in our family, in our education. So it was the Puritans who really took Reformation doctrines and made them practical in every sphere of life. And they were the ones who therefore brought romance into marriage, and the whole idea of a close, intimate relationship between husband and wife, spiritually and physically and emotionally. Even the Reformers didn't have much of that yet. I mean, Martin Luther emptied a nunnery of a bunch of women, got them all married off, and there was one left, and her name was Katie. And Katie said, "Well, Luther, I'd like to marry you." And Luther said, "Well, I guess it would upset Rome if I married you, so I think I'll do it." I mean, there was no romance. There was no preparation. There just wasn't understanding of what the Puritans would come along later and teach. Now, the Puritans wrote more than 50 manuals on husband-wife relationships and parent-child relationships. The most famous of those was written by William Gooch, a 700-page manual called Domestic Duties. Unfortunately, it's a bit difficult to read. Very antiquated language. Fortunately, Scott Brown and I have had the privilege of working our way through it, and we broke it up into three volumes. First volume is now out in print, and it covers this passage, Ephesians 5. The second volume is at the printer right now and will be out in 3 weeks and deals with all the husband-wife duties flowing out of Ephesians 5. And the third volume deals with Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, the parent-child relationship. Now, Gooch's book on domestic duties became a classic. In fact, if you were a Puritan minister in the 1700s, or the 1600s, rather, 17th century, you would probably, as you officiated a marriage, give that book as a wedding gift to those whom you marry. And what you notice right away from the Puritan teaching is that, not only in Gooch, but all the Puritan books on marriage, is that the Puritans saw marriage as a positive thing. In fact, they recommended marriage in order to increase your godliness, not to decrease it. Richard Baxter, for example, defined marriage this way: "It is a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate all your affairs, and it is a mercy to have so near a friend to be your helper to your soul and to stir you up in the grace of God." What a beautiful definition of marriage. And you know what? There's not anything near that definition for the first 1,500 years of church history. And that's why even C.S. Lewis had to admit that the whole concept of what we call the Christian home and Christian marriage and a real bonding of love and marriage in all its dimensions, also in romance, we owe to the Puritans. For the Puritans took the idea of romance away from mistresses and a court romance and brought it into the marriage and said that's the only place where romance should be. Now, what I want to do, I hope that's whetted your appetite a bit. What I want to do this evening is I want to look at Ephesians 5 and Paul's thinking and Gooch's thinking and my own thinking around four thoughts. First, the purposes of marriage. Second, the procedures for getting married. Third, the principles of marriage. And fourth, the practices of marriage. So we have purposes, procedures, principles, and practices or duties. Now, it's very interesting that it was also the Puritans who transformed the early Reformation and Anglican ideas of what marriage is all about. In the 16th century Anglican Book of Common Prayer, for example, we read this: "The purposes of marriage are," And this is in order of priority. Number one, the appropriation of children. Number two, the restraint of sin. And then almost as an afterthought, number three, to have mutual society of help and to comfort each other. Now, some of the early Puritans followed that same order. But by the Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession of Faith, in the 1640s, the Puritans, in their treatises, had turned this order around. And so in the Westminster Confession of Faith, 24.2, for example, you read this. Marriage was ordained, number one, and this is number three before, for the mutual help of husband and wife under God. Number two, for the increase of mankind, that is to have children, and to supply the church with a holy seed. And number three, for the prevention of uncleanness. Now that order is much more biblical. Because both in Genesis 2:18 and in Ephesians 5, the emphasis is on a husband and wife helping each other in the pursuit of godliness and serving the purposes of a God-glorifying union together. That is real love, real marital love. And that's what the Puritans believe. The real purpose of marriage is, supremely, under God, living to the glory of God, to be such an asset to each other that the husband would sanctify and cleanse his wife with the washing of water by the word so that he might present her on the great day without spot or wrinkle. And that the wife would so respect and show submission to her husband and love him and honor him in such a way that she would reflect the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. How many men do you know that when they announce to you that they're engaged to be married, they would say that they're getting married because on the great day of judgment, they want to be able to present their wife before the Father without spot or wrinkle? Not too many. You see, so often people get married, even Christians get married, largely because, well, I love her and I think she'll make me a good wife. That's not what Paul says. That's not what the Puritans said. When you enter into marriage as a husband or as a wife, your goal is to make that other person, by your influence, more prepared to meet God on the day of judgment. In other words, you are to be an asset spiritually for that person so that you can say by the grace of God and only by the grace of God that marrying that person is a blessing for that person's spiritual life, a help in their godly walk. And that's what the Puritans meant when they said a mutual help to one another in the things of God. But also you notice, it says number two, for the increase of mankind to supply the church with the holy seed. Isn't that interesting? Now, no Puritan, no real Puritan, would ever sit down with his wife and say, honey, how many children do you think we should have? You just wouldn't do that. You wouldn't think that way. Puritans didn't try to necessarily have as many children as they could, regardless of their wife's health or circumstances. Or once they had a baby, try to have another baby the next 2 or 3 months. No, they recognized the frailty of their wife's body, the needs of her physical frame. But they also didn't say, we're going to plan this out and chart this out. How many children do we want to have? Here's what they said. Honey, we're going to have as many children as is reasonable according to your health and our circumstances, as God in his inscrutable sovereignty and bountiful hand may be pleased to give us. And we're going to have them not just for us, but for the church of Jesus Christ, that we may raise up a holy seed and populate the commonwealth with the God-fearing. So we're having our children for ourselves, yes, for our own enjoyment in some way, but also for the church and for the nation, and all that for the glory of God. Now, I don't know how it is over here, but in America, I don't have too many couples in my church that say, well, honey, I think we better try to have another child for the sake of the United States of America. But you know, that's a problem. That's a huge problem. We're so individualistic, we're so selfish, that when we think of having children, we think of ourselves only. As if, first of all, those children only belong to us, when really they belong to God, and God is just loaning them to us to raise for Him. And secondly, we're forgetting the church. The Puritans put it right into their purposes of marriage. We want the increase of mankind to supply the church with a holy seed. Well, these then are the purposes. The third is, of course, for the preventing of uncleanness. And what they meant by that was that due to our corrupt human nature, we're prone to be lustful after the wrong things and the wrong people. And a happy, holy, godly marriage in which two people see each other's bodies as belonging to each other, and they may enjoy physical intimacy as kind of a capstone of their love in a married state, that mutual intimacy will help prevent lustful thinking, mental adultery, as well as physical adultery. So these are the purposes of marriage. And when you raise your children, you should say, under purpose number two, Lord, help these children not only to grow up and find good spouses, but help these children grow up under our tutelage that they may themselves be good spouses to others, so that the holy seed being propagated may not just end in that generation, but may go on from generation to generation, and that I and my wife or my husband may see the fulfillment, may experience the fulfillment of Psalm 128, verse 6, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. Now, what about the procedures for getting married? Well, the Puritan view of marriage was, of course, an eternal view, a spiritual view, a godly view, a view that lifts us up to heavenly places. But it was also a practical view. And in their preparation for marriage, we see really six steps, and they're practical ones. The first step toward marriage involves a couple getting to know, to like, and then to love each other. And the Puritans were wise enough to say, this best happens in family setting. Because when you marry someone, you marry into the family as well. And so, your choice of a spouse was the business of every member of that family in Puritan times. Yes, your brothers and sisters would have input into it. But most of all, your mom and dad. And it was very ordinary for a mom or dad to come alongside of a child in Puritan days and to say, especially a father, say, son, I've been noticing a young woman in the church there, and she seems to have the qualities of a God-fearing wife for the future, and I would like you to pray about that and see if she might not be the one that you might begin to try to have a relationship with. Now, the young man then would not say, oh, Dad, mind your own business. No, no. The young man would say, Father, thank you very much for your counsel. I deeply respect your counsel because you've lived a lot longer than I have. You're a lot wiser than I am. I will make this a matter of prayer. And if that young man makes it a matter of prayer and he decides after a while that he's just not the least bit attracted, not the least spark at all to this young woman, well, then he'll come back to his father and very reverently say to his father, Father, I've considered this. I've weighed this before God. I've looked at my own feelings as well and my own convictions. And I don't believe that, at least not at this time, that this is the proper woman for me to begin to try to court. And the father, said Guj, at that point should say, Son, I respect your decision. I won't try to force it, but I'll continue to pray about this and continue to look and to consider. And if I have another possible candidate, I will in due time present that name to you. You see, the whole family was involved. It wasn't just like in America, I think she's really good looking. I'm going to go take her out. And you do it almost without your parents knowing. And you're in a car alone somewhere. And the first date, there's already some physical interaction. No. Things proceed in a much more careful way. And every single relationship that even begins to court with another person is viewed in the light of a future marriage. It's not a game to be played. It's not just fun to have. You're thinking of marriage ultimately. And not only this earth's marriage, but will this person help me to be more solidified in my marriage with Jesus Christ? Eternity is in view. Now, step number three then is... Step number two involves a period of time that the Puritans called a contract of espousals. A contract of espousals. And this step was similar to our modern day engagement period, but it was even more serious. Because what you do if you were committed to marriage and you entered into a contract of espousals, you call up your minister and you'd meet with him, with the young lady, and holding hands in his presence, you'd exchange a vow. I do faithfully promise to marry thee in a time fitting and convenient. And you say, where in the world did they get from? Well, Puritans got everything from the Bible, of course. And so they got it from the idea that Mary, for example, and others too, are described in Scripture as a virgin espoused. Step number three, after they entered into this contract, their names would be announced for the three Sundays directly after their engagement or their espousal. So that if there were any lawful objections, they would come up then and not right at the very end. I don't know how it's done in this church, but in our church, we do it right at the very end, the last 2 weeks before marriage. Well, can you imagine if there's a lawful objection comes up at that point? The wedding's all planned, everything's in place, everybody's hired. The Puritan idea is much wiser. You have the church give it silent approbation right at the beginning of the so-called engagement period. Fourth step, then, is the actual marriage ceremony. And following that, the fifth step is a civil celebration at the groom's house, which, according to Gooch, would commence with witty questions and doubtful riddles of a non-risque nature which may be propounded. In other words, they had some clean humor at the reception, but there was a sobriety about it as well. But they had a good time. And then notice it was at the groom's house. Now, in America, often you go to a very fancy restaurant and the poor father has to pay everything he's earned for the last 2 years to pay for the reception. Not so in the Puritan days. Very practical. You go to the groom's house. Everybody has a good time at the groom's house. Very inexpensive. And finally, the Puritans believed, number six, that a marriage was actually not officially consummated until there was physical intimacy between the new husband and his new wife. Now, what about the principles of marriage? Well, the Puritans built on two foundations. First was the Christ Church principle, which we've read about here from Ephesians 5. They believed that the husband's first duty was to love his wife, and the wife's first duty, just as Paul said, is to submit to her husband. That submission, that reverence, respect that she shows him is her way of saying, I love you in return. Now, the Puritans struggle a lot with it. Why is the man's main command to love and the woman's main command to submit? And their conclusion is, because we are fallen creatures, and we live in a fallen world, God gives these commands according to the greatest weakness of each sex. And so since man's greatest weakness is to be selfish and not be loving, the command comes love. Since woman's greatest weakness is to take things into her own hands and not be submissive, the command is submit and be reverent to your husband. So Ephesians 5, the Puritans say, is Paul speaking into the realities of a fallen world and fallen human nature. And that's why when we as ministers perform weddings, it's good for us to say, also premaritally with a couple, remember, you're marrying a sinner. There are no other people to marry in the world than sinners. So don't expect too much of each other, because you'll never be able to meet all of each other's needs since you're both sinners. Only God can meet all your needs. I had a lady once come to me and say, I want to divorce my husband. I said, why do you want to divorce him? She said, he doesn't meet all my needs. I said, well, my dear woman, there's not a man in the world that can meet all your needs. And she went out and divorced him anyway, married another man, divorced him a couple of years later, and then left the second church that she went to after she left ours. You see, marriage is not a be-all or an end-all in itself. When you marry someone, you can't expect that person to meet all your needs. And yet you must love one another as sinners. And husbands, therefore, are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Now, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5, four things about how a husband is to love his wife as an outgrowth of how Christ loves the church. The first word you want to remember is absolutely. Husbands, you must love your wives absolutely. Now, no one's ever going to fulfill these four things in a totally perfect way in this life, but we must strive after it. That's what Paul is saying. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ gave himself absolutely for the church. He didn't tithe 10% of himself to the church. He gave 100%. He gave his own blood. Now, one of my favorite Puritan stories is a story about a minister who once came to one of his parishioners. He saw this man doting over his wife and just loving her to pieces. And he said to him, you know, brother, I think you've got a problem. I think you love your wife too much. And the man was just discombobulated by this. And he went home and he was very upset. He said, well, I love Christ above all, and I love my wife under Christ. But the minister said, I love my wife too much. What does that mean? Is that biblical? So like a good Berean, he checked the scriptures, and he came to this verse. He was amazed. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He said to himself, I'm not giving my whole self for my wife. I don't love her enough. So he came back to the minister and he said, look here, pastor. Look at verse 25. Can you still say I'm loving my wife too much? And the minister looked at it. And those were the days, of course, when people didn't bring their ideas to the word and twist the word around to fit their ideas, but where they actually took the word at face value, believe it or not, and had their lives adjusted to the word. And the minister looked at him and he goes, brother, you're right. Go home and love your wife. See, that's the point. You are to model the love of Christ to your wife, regardless of how your wife treats you. Now, that's a big point, and I can't stress it enough, in all these Puritan manuals. The Puritans say 1,000 times, you, man, you look at your duties in Ephesians 5 and don't look over the fence at how your wife is treating you. That's her business. And you, dear wife, you look at your duties in Ephesians 5 and don't look over the fence and see how your husband's treating you. That's his business. And if you both just stay with your own duties, you won't be complaining about the other one, and 95% of marital counseling never has to happen. I don't know how it is with those of you who are ministers, but I have never had a case of pastoral counseling in 35 years of ministry where both people were just looking at their own duties when they came to me. Now, if you look at your own duties, and you understand that this is your wife, you're to love her, regardless of who she is, then you can understand what I'm going to read to you right now from William Googe. If your wife is very homely and she has many physical deformities and she has also a very ugly personality and she's undesirable in many ways, you are to love her and treasure her if you have married her as if she's the only queen in all the world that is suitable for you. That's a tall order. But you understand the theology from out of which it comes. You are to model Christ regardless of what your wife is like. Love her absolutely. Secondly, love her purposefully. Ephesians 5:26 goes on to say that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of the water by the word. That's how I began this evening with in my introduction. You see, you love her purposefully. This is your goal. I'm going to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's why you've got to be the spiritual leader in the home. You've got to bring her the word. You've got to teach her the word. You've got to dialogue about the word. You've got to wash her soul, as it were, with the word. And the Spirit, of course, has to bless that. Thirdly, you love your wife realistically. Verse 27, notice the language. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You see, by nature, every person has spots and wrinkles. So you love your wife realistically. You remember your wife is a sinner. The church is not perfect. Your bride is not perfect. You're to love her as Christ loved the church. She's got spots and wrinkles. She's got shortcomings. Number four, you're to love your wife sacrificially. Verse 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Now here's the point. Christ sacrificed himself for the church. And you men are to love your wives as your own bodies. And that means sacrificing. If you get something in your eye that really bothers you, what do? You don't say, do you, oh, well, I be patient until tomorrow and I'll deal with you. Oh, you say, I'll go to the mirror right now and I'll look in the mirror and I'll try to get that thing out. So ought men to treat their wives as their own body. If your wife is troubled with something, you sit down right away. You listen to her. You be thoughtful. You be kind. And be willing to sacrifice. Don't put her off. If she has troubles and anxieties, talk to her now. Embrace her now. Treat her as you treat your own body. So there's your model. There's your example. The Savior himself. And I know what you're going to say. Some of you are going to say, yes, but you don't understand how hard this is because you don't understand my wife. No. Don't think that way. Don't go down that road. Imagine if Jesus did that. I'm not going to love. Absolutely. I'm not going to love realistically, purposefully, sacrificially. If my church doesn't respond, if my church isn't perfect toward me, you would never be loved by Jesus. If Jesus had to wait for you to be perfect. A perfect church to love. Jesus loved the unlovable. God gave the best he had for the worst he could find. And you're to love your wife unconditionally. In fact, when you really love your wife, you love the whole package. And you come to a point where you even might love her faults. How is that possible? Because it's part of who she is. Now my wife, I hope she doesn't mind I say this, is a wonderful woman. But once in a while she complains to me, I'm not as organized as I should be. Now, to me it's not a problem. But yeah, well, that's one gift I maybe have a little more than her. I don't look at her and say, look, You're not organized. What kind of a woman are you? I don't try to change her. By the way, changing a spouse is setting yourself up to failure. You don't fundamentally change people. So what you do is you say, honey, I love you so much that I love you just the way you are. And if you're a little bit unorganized at times, that's fine because that's part of who you are. And I just love you, everything about you. So you accept that person fully for the way that person is. I married you as you, and I love you as you are. Now, when it comes to the wife being submissive to her husband, the Bible actually says in the original Greek text, yielding subjection to her husband in all things, of course, except when husband in the chain of authority does not act in accord with Jesus Christ, who's higher in the chain. Then the wife must disobey the husband if the husband commands the wife to disobey the Lord. So listen to William Gooch. Now the tables are turned, you see. He goes so far that he says, you must yield subjection to your husband as long as he doesn't demand of you to contradict the word of God, even if your husband is a son of Belial. I don't know how much you know about Belial, but Belial was not a good man. Similarly, Isaac Ambrosi, another Puritan, said, a wife must be meek, mild, gentle, obedient, though she be matched with a crooked, perverse, and wicked husband. I said, what? How did they dare to say that? Remember, each one looks at his own duties. Now, is it easier for a woman to be submissive to a man who loves her all the time than to one who's perverse and wicked? Well, of course, it's easier. Which one gives more glory to God? Aren't our lives to be to the glory of God? Is it possible that God gave you the kind of husband he gave you, that you might glorify him more by being submissive to a man who's not easy to be submissive to? And vice versa with your wife. You see, that's the way the Puritans would think. And this whole idea of submission, which today is looked on as a dirty word, the Puritans saw it as a very positive thing. And the women did too. Because it's not so much a matter of hierarchy as it is a matter of function. God's distinctive roles for a husband and wife are in accord with how he created them. In our fallenness, we mix things up. But when we are renewed after the image of God, born again, brought back to being prophets, priests, and kings to God, husbands and wives are able to live as God made them, at least closer to that. And God made man to be a leader. God made a woman to complement and be a help to the man, to be a help fitting for him. Genesis 2. This is the way God wired us. It's the way he structured maleness and femaleness. So this is the way we are to relate in marriage. Too often today, women say things like this, at least in America, I'm sure it's here too. Well, the man got the better end of the deal because he gets to be the head. Well, let me tell you something. To be a head means to take responsibility. It's no easy job. Do you know that men on an average die 7 years younger than women? Could it be because, in some part, because there's so much pressure in being the head of a home? But we men are not to complain. We're not to say either, well, I'd rather be the submissive one because it's easier. No. It's not a matter of easy or difficult. It's not a matter of up and down. It's a matter of position, of sovereign divine placement. It's a matter of God's design, the great architect who is the architect of family. And that whole family concept is to resemble Christ and the church. That's what it's all about. Now, of course, if you're a man, a wise man, you don't go around and say to your wife, well, since I'm head of the home, I want this to go my way and I want that to go my way. That's a disaster. Jesus doesn't force his love upon his people either, does he? He wins them. He woos them. He allures them into the wilderness and loves them. That's how a man is to treat a woman. So sometimes that will mean, of course, as a man, that you actually do what your wife wants to do. Especially if it's more important to her than it is to you. I'll give you a day, common example. If I say to my wife, I'd like to take you out to eat tonight. You've been working so hard and been so busy. She says, oh, that'd be wonderful. Thank you very much. What restaurant would you like to go to, my dear? Well, I'd like to go to this restaurant. Well, what restaurant would you like to go to? She asked me. Well, I said, I was thinking about that restaurant. Oh, she said, well, we'll go there. We'll go where you want to go. She's being submissive. And I say, no. I can tell you really want to go to the other one, and it doesn't matter that much to me. So we'll go to the restaurant you want to go to. So as the head of the home, I make the decision to do what she wants to do rather than what I want to do. Because I love her. So that's the way a wise leader operates. In everything. In the church, in business, yes. You often do what other people want to do because you want to please those people that are dear and near to you. Love brings a kind of mutual submission at points. That's why you read in Ephesians 5:20, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There is such a thing as a man submitting to a wife, even though he's still head of the home. Now, a woman, of course, who has such a husband, who's willing to really take into consideration her thoughts and often do things the way she would like because he loves her so much and is actually wanting to do it that way then because he wants to please her out of love, finds that it's not so terribly difficult, is it, to submit to such a loving man. Well, let me tell you quickly a true story. There was a man who treated his wife very obnoxiously. He was a loser, you would say. I don't know if that expression is over here, but he's the kind of guy that you looked at when you got to know him a little bit, and you just had to admire his wife for putting up with him. I mean, he was just a bad husband. Well, finally, she got tired of him. She said, I'm not going to put up with him any longer. I'm going to issue him divorce papers. She had no ground, no adultery. But she went to a lawyer, she got the papers, and she requested the lawyer to issue them in 31 days. She said to the lawyer, I don't want to do it right away because I want him to be miserable when I do it. I want to get back at him. I'm going to treat him so wonderfully these last 31 days that when I do leave him, he's going to really miss me. So when he came home from work the next day, she had his slippers waiting for him, the newspaper in hand. She sat him down. Can I make you a cup of coffee? Would you like to rest a little while before supper? He's like, wow. She's, well, what got into her? But okay, he took it in. This went on for another week and another week, 2 weeks of it. Finally, he started enjoying her love so much. He said, I better reciprocate, he said to himself. So he started asking her questions about her day, started being a nice guy. Can I help you with supper? She's flustered. Well, what's he reacting this way for? I'm not used to this. Well, by the end of 31 days, she ripped up the divorce papers, and they lived happily ever after. Because, you see, both started doing their own duties. So, what happens when a marriage falls apart is that one begins to treat the other one poorly, and then the other one, responding to that treatment, begins to treat the other one poorly. So the reverse happens. They get into a rut, and the rut gets deeper and deeper and deeper over the years, and finally it ends in the divorce court. And what Paul is saying to us is don't let it go that way. You husbands, love your wives. You wives, be submissive to your husbands. Do your own duty, and all things shall turn out well. Puritans also, by the way, stress the covenantal nature of marriage. I won't go into that very much right now. As expressed in Malachi 2:14, they viewed all of life covenantally. So there was conditions to keep. For them, everything about marriage was grounded in Scripture. And so they ransacked Scripture to find out all the covenantal agreements about marriage. And marriage was really something where you would say this. I covenant to you, my dear, and I covenant to you, my dear, to fulfill all the obligations that Scripture commands of us in the marital relationship. Because they believe that the Bible was the best marriage textbook on the market. And so J.I. Packer put it this way: the Puritans went to Genesis for its institution, to Ephesians for its full meaning, to Leviticus for its hygiene, to Proverbs for its management, several New Testament books for its ethic, and to Esther, Ruth, and the Song of Solomon for illustrations and exhibitions of the ideal. You see, what they're saying is follow the Scriptures and you'll have a beautiful marriage if both people do that. Now, finally, fourthly, what about the practices or duties of marital love? Well, I'm just going to focus here on love. There's so much. Actually, 50% of every Puritan book on marriage deals with the duties of marriage. And there's lots of them. But let's focus on love, because that's my theme. The Puritans basically said you need to love your spouse in three ways. This is your duty. Number one, you're to love her spiritually. You must build your marriage on a Christ-centered foundation. You must cement that marriage in the means of grace. Husbands and wives must rejoice in humbly worshiping God together at church and in their own home. They must read the Scriptures together, sing psalms together, observe the Sabbath together, partake of the sacraments together, if they're both believers, I trust they are, and pray together. They must communicate to each other about the things of God. And not to become like two ships passing in the night, not knowing what's going on in each other's soul, not having real conversations because there's so many kids around, or they just got used to living spiritually apart from each other. So how do they recommend that you go about that? Well, for one thing, you go to church together, right? On the way home from church, ask your wife, how did you fare spiritually under the sermon today? What did you get out of the sermon? Talk about it. When you do family worship, talk together about spiritual things. Ask questions about the Scriptures. When you go to bed at night, have private devotions. Get down on your knees together as husband and wife, away from your children. Pray together. You pray. But also let your wife pray. Let her take turns with you. Quite frankly, I wouldn't miss hearing my wife pray in my presence for anything in the world. And I wouldn't, even if I'm away, if I'm on the other side of the world, for the last 24 years of our marriage, since we've been married, I don't recall a single day, unless I absolutely couldn't get a hold of her by phone, but that we didn't pray together. It would be very strange not to pray for a day with my wife. It's part of our marriage. It's become our habit, our way of marriage. And it's so beautiful because when you hear a woman prays differently than a man prays. She's sensitive about different things. And you get to know each other. You hear each other's inmost soul. This is good for marital love. It's pretty hard to be angry with a woman who's praying for you. Prayer works wonders. It's valuable. It's valuable when your spouse is brought to tears in prayer before you. You're bonded together and you need each other's spiritual love. Spiritual love, you see, looks upon God. And it rests upon His will. And it yields to His commandments. And it resolves to obey Him. And it communicates together as husband and wife about the things most needful. No storm can blow that kind of marriage down because it's built on the rock. We underestimate prayer all the time. I was saying this afternoon at that inaugural message at the pregnancy clinic, that I had a parishioner once who, she was in the hospital and I went to shake her hand. I saw she was in a lot of pain as I left. I said, I wish I could do something more for you. And she said, Pastor, I need to rebuke you because you did more for me than any doctor could do for me. You just prayed for me. See, do you believe in prayer? Also in marriage. John Newton said, I count it one of my greatest privileges in all the world that I may believe at any point of the day and night, somewhere around this world, someone is lifting up my worthless name and lisping it in the ears of my Heavenly Father. And if that someone is your spiritual spouse, it cultivates wonderful spiritual love. And so if I'm sitting on the pulpit chair just before I have to preach, and the congregation is singing, and I look out at the congregation, I see my wife, and I can see on her face she's praying for me. That bonds me to that woman with words I cannot express. Pray together. Pray for each other privately. Pray with each other. Hear each other. Pray. Embrace each other after you pray. This way you get to know each other. You get to know each other's feelings, each other's struggles, each other's joys, each other's dreams, each other's fears. You counsel each other. You listen to each other. You have real conversation, real relationship. That's what marital love is all about. Spiritual love is the heartbeat of a good marriage. Secondly, marital love must be superlative. That means you must love each other more than you love anyone else on the face of the earth. Well, how do you get there and how do you keep it? I can't speak, of course, here from a woman's perspective, but I can from a man's perspective. And the way to love a woman superlatively is to show her incredible kindness, to love her dearly as she is, to respect her and honor her and tell her every day how much you love her and shower her with verbal affection, physical affection, emotional affection, spiritual affection. Seldom walk by your wife in the kitchen without stopping to give her a hug. Write her a love letter. Give her a warm card. Tell her she's God's gift to you. Open doors for her. Tell her that outside of spiritual life, she's the best thing that ever has happened to you. Tell it to her. Appreciate her. Treasure her. Heap praise on her. Compliment her. Compliment her with affection in your voice, with love in your eyes, with arms of embrace. Tell her what pleases you, and then compliment her when she meets your needs. Compliment her when she shows effort and strength, even in areas of weakness. Praise her in the presence of your children, as the wise husband does for his wife in Proverbs 31. Let me ask you this question. There are so many men who say, oh, well, my wife wouldn't know what to do with that if I complimented her. And so they don't compliment. But I want to say to you, I'm speaking from the gut level now, very practically. I've never had a counsel one couple in 35 years of marriage where both husband and wife were complimenting each other every day. Never had to do it. When you were engaged, you were complimenting each other all the time. You were telling each other all the time how good looking you were, and how kind you were, and how precious you were, how much you loved each other. If you're not doing that now, I suggest you go home tonight and bow your knees together and say, Lord, forgive us for wandering away from this. Now let's do it at a deeper level and aim for personality traits. I tell my wife nearly every day that I love her kindness. I just love it. And I mean it 100%. And when she feels basked and bathed in complimentary love, what's going to happen? She's just going to be all the more kind, all the more loving. It's the opposite of the rut going down. It's the love being built up through compliments and praise and appreciation. So a good marriage boils down to this simple recipe. God number one, spouse number two, myself number three. The opposite of what human nature does. Human nature is me number one, spouse number two, God number three. I had a woman in my church who passed away some years ago. She was wonderfully converted about 27 years ago now. I had a fairly decent outward marriage, a bit of a worldly woman, but a fairly decent marriage with her husband. She had a lot of love to give, and she did love him. And when she got converted, through her husband reading her a sermon by Octavius Winslow in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in thy hands," and God stopped her and converted her just under that one sermon. And she looked at her husband the very next week, and she told him, she said, "Ever since I married you, you've always been number one in my life. Now you're number two. But I want you to know that when you're number two, I'll be a better wife to you than when you're number one." You see, because when you're number two, I don't put all the pressure on you that you have to meet all my needs, because God meets all my needs. Now I can enjoy you more. I don't have to hound you and nitpick you, because God is my provider. And you are my dear husband under God. So cultivate that relationship with your spouse. Find things to do together to let the love marinate and percolate, and the odors of it go throughout your home and throughout your lives and throughout your marriage. So go for a walk together, talk together, bike together, take trips together, pursue hobbies together, talk together throughout these things. To build an intimate marriage, you need to be with each other. You need to bare your heart to each other. You need to provide also, men, your wife with biblical, tender, and clear servant leadership. If you're going to love her superlatively, not ruthless authoritarianism. You've got to be the spiritual leader of your home. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Loving your children, giving leadership to them, being a real teaching prophet, a real interceding priest, a real guiding king in your family. Your wife will love you for it. Learn to esteem your wife more than yourself. And show her. Show her in the presence of your children. Now, there are limits, of course. But show affection to your wife in the presence of your children. Show your respect for her. Hug her in the presence of your children. Children need to see this. They need the security of a loving, affectionate father and mother. It will set the whole tone for the whole home. And one of my daughters was in first grade. She brought home a picture of two large white geese, and they were kissing each other with their beaks. And she put a little note beneath it: "Mom and Dad." But she said it with love. She basked in the security that her mom and dad were close. It sets the tone, you see, for the whole home. So, you don't need to complicate this complicated world for them with a disharmonious relationship. Love your spouse superlatively. This means not doing things that destroy love. This means never, ever criticizing your spouse in the presence of your children or anyone else for that matter. It also means letting the small things go. Why spend your energy criticizing and generating bad feelings? Now, what do you need to do then when there's a major thing that you need to talk to your spouse about, that you need to use constructive criticism about? Well, you do exactly what Paul did in all his epistles. Nearly every epistle of Paul is criticizing the church, isn't he? Corinthians had seven problems. Ephesians had problems. Galatians had problems. How does Paul do it? He uses what I call the sandwich principle. He first puts down a slice of bread. He compliments the church. "Thank you so much for praying for me, for giving to me. You mean so much to me." He then puts in the meat of criticism. "But here's a problem, and here's the way to deal with it." And then he closes the epistle by saying, "But don't get me wrong. I love you. I long to see you again. Greet one another with the holy kiss. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand," and so on. Puts down the other slice of bread, and they eat the sandwich. See, too many marriages flounder because husbands and wives don't know how to exercise constructive criticism to each other. Well, how do you do it? Let me give you one practical example. Let's say you come home from work regularly at 5 o'clock. You often have church events at 7:30. You want to be here. and your wife is supposed to have supper ready around 5:30. At least that's what you've talked about. And, well, let's say it gets to be 6 o'clock, 6:15, and then 6:30, and then you don't have enough time for family worship. It gets frustrating. You finally say, I need to speak to her about it. So what do you say? You know, I'm sick and tired of you having this supper on late. It's time you did your wife's duties. Disaster. She's going to fly back in your face and say, well, who do you think you are? You just come home and sit around. Why don't you get a helping hand here and get me going on the supper? And back and forth you go, and you're upset with each other, and you're bitter. Now, try this for a sandwich principle. Honey, I love you so much. You are the most special woman in the world. I just treasure you. And thank you so much for all the good suppers you make. It's just amazing how you just put all these good suppers out there. You know, I don't want to be critical or anything, but I was just wondering, lately, we had a little difficulty doing family worship and time in order to get to church and stuff. Do you think there's any possibility that we could find some way maybe to get supper out just a tad bit earlier? But don't worry. I mean, I just love you so much. Please don't take this wrong. I enjoy your meal so much. It's just a thought I want to share with you. Is she going to eat that sandwich? Is she going to fly off her handle at you back? Of course not. Because you approached her in love. And you were sincere. This isn't a game. Paul's not playing a game with the Corinthians. He really did love them. You really do love your wife. See, the problem is when you criticize someone, let's say their whole life is this number board here. When you criticize someone, what you're really doing is you're criticizing just a little tiny piece of their life. But if you come without compliments, well, they feel like you're criticizing their whole life. So they get very offended. Don't do that. Don't be so foolish. Learn the language of love of your partner. That's critical. You see, too often men and women treat each other the way they think they want to be treated instead of the way their spouse wants to be treated. Let me say it in one word. If you like roses and your wife likes daisy and you just go out and buy her flowers, you've got to buy her daisies. You learn her language of love. And you please her. That's common sense. Now, I know that some women, not my wife, of course, but some women can make this complicated. Like one couple I counseled. The guy went out and got her daisies. She brought him home. He brought him home to her, and she said, oh, that's so wonderful of you, but you really don't have to do this. You really don't have to do this. I mean, you know, we've got a small income here. And so, of course, being a straight thinker as a man, not thinking like a woman, he said, well, okay, she doesn't like flowers then. She, you know, no need for her flowers. And then a couple of years later, she says, in counseling, how come you never get me flowers anymore? Because, well, you told me not to. Well, I didn't mean it, she said. Well, see, we men, women, I tell you, we men can't figure all those things out. Okay? Just tell it to us straight. But you women have to realize that we're just so much more simple than you, cognitively. So tell it to us straight. But we also have to understand that we can't solve all your problems. We have to understand what makes a woman tick. It took me many years to understand this. If a woman sits down with you and begins to pour out her heart, she's got problems and she's got difficulties, she probably doesn't want an answer from you right away. She probably just wants your arm around her and just listen and say nothing. And just, I understand. Well, it must be difficult. You know, and even if you have a solution, hold back. She didn't say, I want a solution. She just wants you to understand. And then you're just astonished 30 minutes later when she looks at you after you listened for so long. She looks at you and says, thank you so much. It was so helpful. You say, helpful? I didn't say any help at all. But for a woman being more emotively wired, that was the most helpful thing you could do. A man being more rationalistically wired, it's not helpful. It's not a solution. So you've got to learn to put each other in each other's worlds and ask yourself, what does my spouse want? And I know this is more difficult for men. It really is true, as a general rule, that men are much easier to understand than women. There's a There's a joke in Brazil. You probably know that joke in Brazil, but it goes like this. There's a genie that comes out of a bottle, they tell you, and approaches a husband and says to him, I'll do anything for you in the entire world. The husband responds, build me a road from Brazil to Africa. And the genie replies, from Brazil to Africa? You realize how much cement that will take? That's impossible. Ask me something within reason. Okay, the husband says, help me to understand my wife. The genie says, how many lanes do you want on that road? I want you to understand this. This is very, very important if you're going to have a really good marriage. Some weeks ago, a little boy picked a dandelion. I hope you use the same word here, that little yellow weed that grows in the yard. Picked a dandelion and brought it to me and said, this is for your wife. A dandelion? I almost threw the thing out, but thought, I'll be obedient. I brought home this dandelion to my wife. Now, we men would say, big deal. My wife cried. She saw the dandelion. She thought it was from a four-year-old boy who wanted to express love. And it just meant a lot to her. I'm looking at her like, you're going to cry over this dandelion. But that's the way a woman is, you see. If I were to come home from my wife and tell her some huge news, some huge, maybe a large financial loss or something, she'd say, oh, it's no problem. Women and men are wired differently. Understand that. And learn to love the opposite sex and the assets of that opposite sex. Learn to love that. Finally, the Puritan said you need to learn to love your wife intimately, physically. You owe this to each other. You don't have your own body. Your body belongs to your spouse. And so you need to cultivate that romance in your marriage. You're to delight in your wife, husband. You're to love her. You're to understand that in marriage, the intimacy is not just about intimacy, but it's a culmination of the entire relationship. That's why here too, women and men are wired differently. The best way to a physical intimacy in the evening, said someone, begins with how you treat your wife in the morning before you leave for work. Men don't think that way. Women do. So you need to have this affection in your relationship with your wife. Listen to how the Puritan Thomas Hooker wrote to his wife when he was away from her on a preaching tour. The man whose heart is endeared to the woman, he dreams of her in the night. He has her in his eye in apprehension when he awakes. He muses on her as he sits at table. He walks with her when he travels. He parleys, that is, flirts with her in each place where he comes. It's in his mind. She lies in his bosom. His heart trusts in her, which forces all to confess that the stream of his affections, like a mighty current, runs full tide and strength toward his wife. Wow. That's beautiful. That's really beautiful to a woman. That's the way she wants her husband to think of her when he's gone on a trip, but also when he's home. Now, having said all that, I need to close with this thought. The Puritan still stressed all of this is under God and for His glory, and God must be number one. And this loving relationship is strengthened the more when God is absolutely first. So my question to you tonight is this. Are you in love with Jesus Christ? Are you married to Him? Are you betrothed? Are you contracted in your espousals to Jesus Christ? And then out of that love, are you loving your spouse? As a man, are you loving your wife the way that Christ loves the church? And as a woman, are you loving your husband the way the church loves Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for Thy goodness and kindness in giving the institution of marriage that flower that still is with us from paradise, by which we may love one another in that most wonderful earthly relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring Thee glory and to bring us much joy and much happiness in this life. We pray for those couples in our midst whose lives may at this point be far from the picture painted tonight. We ask, Lord, that this address would not overwhelm them, but humble them, bring them to confess to each other their shortcomings, and may they start afresh to rebuild their marriage in a more biblical model. The husband playing the role, as it were, of Christ loving the church, and the wife, the role of the church, showing submission and respect to her husband as the church shows it to Christ. Please grant these things to become reality. Please don't let us take our spouses for granted. Help us to cherish them every day of our lives. Oh God, we confess that too often, far too often, we take thee for granted, and we take our spouses for granted. We take the most valuable things in life for granted. Oh, deliver us from this dreadful sin, and help us to be filled with appreciation, filled with thanksgiving, and filled with love. And do be with those marriages that are solid in our midst. We thank thee for them. Make them even more solid. Let them be bright and shining lights on the hill, that others may see it and say of our marriages, I want a marriage like that. And that we thereby may honor thee, Lord, in our marriage. Wash us clean of every sin and humble us beneath thy mighty and kind hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.